and he changed sinners' hearts, and that's just really cool. So this evening, I'm just going to share with you something that God's been teaching me, and I'm praying that it helps you. I know it's helping me, and it'll help me to do it again. So I'll pray, and then we'll just get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for being good. Thank you for saving those six people this morning. God, thank you for being a God that cares and a God who hears us and a God who just loves us. And even from the little things to the health things to the life things to the eternal things, God, you care. And I pray that we would just be changed just a little bit more. I pray that I wouldn't say anything that would distract from what you want to be heard, that you would be seen today and heard, and that lives, hearts would come around, that I would change, my heart would come around to see you as more beautiful than when I walked in, and that I would want to follow you more passionately than when I started. In your name we pray, amen. I've been reading through Luke for a while, and I hit the Lord's Prayer, I think about a month ago, and so you can turn to Luke 11 if you would like. And I hit the Lord's Prayer, and I was reading it not just like, oh, we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, but studying the whole book of Luke and then getting to the Lord's Prayer. And God just opened up so much more to me. And whenever I feel like prayer is one of those things that's like pride, whenever someone preaches on pride or prayer, it can be like a guilt trip. Like, duh, I don't pray enough. You're right. I got prayer issues. I got pride issues, you know, like everyone does. And it's one of those things that's like, no matter, you know, you can just walk away feeling like horrible about yourself, like, I don't pray at all, and, you know, I struggled again, and it's never gotten better. But as I've been studying it, it's something that everyone's at a different spot, as we all are in our Christian life. And so my prayer is that you just take away one step tonight, you know, just one thing that the Lord pops out in your life and say, you know what, this is where I'm at, and this is where I'm not. And I need to make this one little jump. This is my next step in developing a better prayer life with God, because it's a life. It's not a thing. Prayer is a life. And it's just a constant abiding with God. So before Luke 11, I just wanted to quickly, just kind of explain the difference between this one and when Jesus is teaching the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, which is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a different time, same prayer, but different meaning. So there's a reason he's doing this. So Luke, if you boil it down just to the first 9 chapters into like 2 things, Luke's trying to tell his readers who is Jesus and how we're supposed to respond to him. Every bit of miracle, every teaching, every, you know, angels coming down in the beginning of the book, everything from casting out demons to healing to raising children from the dead, everything points to Peter's statement in chapter 9. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. And in that admission, if we all admit that here tonight, there's only one response, and it is littered throughout the book. And that is brokenheartedness and humility and submission. From Peter's, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, or the maniac at Gadara who said, I just want to go follow you, or the woman who was forgiven much, and so she broke the ointment and gave all that she had, or whether it's the paralytic man who, when his sins were forgiven, just completely broken before him. There's story after story after story about people that respond to who Jesus is in brokenness. That's what a disciple is, being broken and submitting and wanting to follow Jesus with everything that they have. So that's where the story is picking up. And even before chapter 11, we have some of the greatest statements about discipleship before that. Like, if you're going to follow me, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Or, I don't have a place to leave your family to follow me. You know, leave the comfort, leave the convenience, leave the casualness and come follow me. There's a desperateness. There's the Good Samaritan that says, you know, love your neighbor dangerously. sacrificially. Like, it's got to, he's saying, you love until it hurts. Like, that's what loving your neighbor is, loving until it hurts you because you want to provide for someone else. So there's a desperate call to be a disciple. It's not some casual thing. So that's where we pick up, and this is right after teaching on the Good Samaritan and then Mary and Martha. So he's just taught, love God with all your heart. Listen to him first and love your neighbor as yourself. Basic commands of being a disciple. And then we get to verse 1 of chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So we'll stop right there for right now. What we want to see tonight, the big idea, big thing that to kind of shapes what these next 13 verses on prayer are going to talk about, is the Father desires a childlike prayer life that aims to showcase, I always think of The Price is Right when I think of that, but to showcase, to put on display the worthiness and beauty of God. That's the aim of our prayer life, but it's also be done in childlikeness. So we'll look at all that throughout this passage. It'll come through. So we're just going to walk through, and again, as God points something out to you, write, I encourage you, write it down when something just really pops out, and just try to come away with one step that's missing in your prayer life, wherever you are, whether it's just, I need to start praying, or something more about God you need to recognize, or something like that. So, verse 1, we see these next four verses is what we heard as the Lord's Prayer. But I was reading someone, he says, it's actually less of the Lord's Prayer. This is more the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane, and in the high priestly prayer in John 17, where Jesus is praying to God. Here, the disciples ask, how do we pray? You know, you called us to all these things, to leave our homes, to deny ourselves, to live sacrificially for the gospel, to find our provision in you and no one else. And then they say, can you teach us to pray like John's disciples? So what is he talking about? Well, John's disciples had like a prayer. It was like a community prayer. So think of it like, as parents, maybe you say, okay, our prayer for our child is, and you guys may as a family have something that is like your defining prayer. Something we were always is that pray that we would serve God and just obey his word. Like that was our parents' prayer for us, that we would just follow God and obey him. And so he's kind of asking for, as disciples, so think of as disciples, that's us, as followers of Jesus, what is our prayer? What should be the defining prayer of us? So we are going to look at the heartbeat of prayer, because that's what these first four verses are, the heartbeat of what it means to be a disciple. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, I'm going to stop right there for a second. So when he says, when ye pray, say. Now there's something in there that just English just doesn't quite capture. So survey question real quick, very directed at one specific person. Jen, when you are addressing a group of people, how would you say that? Y'all. Thank you. You would say, y'all. And actually, in the culture, like the way the words are phrased, now he's not saying y'all, but in essence, that's what he's saying to them. When you all, like when all of you, when you pray, he's addressing everybody. And it makes us think of each other. This isn't an individual thing. It's not like you're just praying by yourself. No, as disciples, this is how we all should be praying together. I didn't mean to pick on you. I just knew you would know. So, when you pray, when all of you pray, say, Our Father. Okay, we're going to stop. We're just going to look at each one of these individually. So he says, Our Father. So this is where the childlikeness comes in. So if you think of a child, God over and over in the New Testament promotes being childlike. Not childish, but childlike. Very distinct difference. But childlike. So if you think about a five-year-old and how they ask for things, is there a filter? No. There is a, I recognize a need, I ask. You know, we go to the store, I want that, I ask. You know, I am hurt, I go to my parent, I cry. You know, like there is a genuineness to when a child asks. There's no like trying to make sure they ask in the right way. Like that's how teenagers ask. You know, like we like formulate how we should, we like figure out, you know, likelihood our parents are going to say no if I say these phrases, likelihood our parents will say yes if I say these phrases. So we're going to put all these, put in what I want to say. All right, leave out that. They don't like that person. you know, like we work it all out. Children, for the better or for worse, don't do that. They just ask. They just ask. And I think there's something to be learned to come to God as a father. Not to tidy up our prayers before we go to Him. Not to, you know, okay, make sure I say, you know, this thing, or, you know, make sure I say it all right. No. This is just our Father. As children, we just ask. So, confession, I have never seen Fiddler on the Roof up until this week. So, Tori found out, and then we watched it that night. So, she said, it's going to happen. So, I don't know if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof. I hope some of you have. It was enjoyable. But I couldn't help but thinking about this is the great example of Tevye. The whole movie, he's just like in this constant conversation with God. And it's sad because, you know, he's missing the Messiah, he's missing Christ. But he got the idea of just asking. And even things that sound just like horrible, you know, it's just like, you know, I know we're, you know, like suffering helps us depend on you, but there's rich people out there, and why can't I be one of them, you know? Like, I'd be fine. And he's not filtering his heart. He's just pouring. He's just talking. And a lot of times we kind of like try to like stop our heart from being real. And it affects our relationship with God because we're not being real with Him, which is ironic because He knows our heart anyway. I even think about maybe when we're frustrated with God, which sounds horrible. But there's a precedent for that. David, other psalmists, when they are frustrated with God, there is no better place to take it than to God. Where else are you going to take it? If you take it anywhere else, okay, then you're starting to sow, you know, you're not glorifying God. But that's when you go to God, because He's the one who can change it. He's the one who can do something about it. So whether it's any kind of request, there's this childlikeness that when I am upset, when I am joyful, when I have a need, when I just am thinking about something, I'm just going to talk to Him. And there's a genuineness there. And He's a Father, not a distant king, not a boss. There's intimacy. There's love. He's a heavenly Father. So, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So, when we look at what hallowed be your name means, the word hallowed means to be set apart or to like sanctify or to holy, to make holy. So, glorify the name of God. We have heard that. That's to be in our prayers. But it kind of balances out the first one. Intimacy and genuineness is not to border on irreverency. We need to remember who we're talking to. That's not to stop the realness, but it is to check our attitude. And a lot of times that can be part of the problem. But doing both balances it out. But it is a statement that Jesus puts at the beginning. This is going to define everything else. So Jesus is inferring that the most important part of our relationship with God is constant recognition and submission to His holiness. So think about holiness and glory. You know, they kind of get thrown around. Difference. One man describes it like this, that holiness is all the perfections of who God is. It's everything about him is it's that exhibited excellence. It is who he is. To glorify him is to help people see it. There's two ways that we look at things. We make blow things up, either a microscope or a telescope. Microscope makes small things look bigger. That obviously is not the case. We're not making something small look big. But a telescope, if you think of the holiness of God as the entire galaxy, and to hallow his name is to bring a telescope to just one person, to one part of that massive, massive body of space. Just to point out, it's huge. It's bigger than us. We can't even comprehend how big it is. But we're bringing it forward. We're putting it in front of our face, and we're showing someone, or we're showing ourselves, what it really is like. That's the idea and the scope in here. And it's actually, it's the theme, it's all throughout Scripture. In the garden, God created man in his own image. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, then go spread my image to the ends of the earth. Like, my image is to be all over the earth, to be glorified. And we even look at sin. What happened? Satan said, yet hath God said, ye shall eat. You will not surely die. He broke the glory of God. He tried to just distort it, and it was broken. People no longer perfectly viewed God as holy because they didn't submit to him. They didn't obey him. They looked at him and did not find him as the most beautiful creature in the earth. They looked at themselves. And then this goes through all out. So why did the Red Sea happen? Well, Moses afterwards says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praising, doing wonders? And then he there's multiple sentences of this, but he says, the people, the surrounding people, they're going to hear about this God, and they're going to be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. God was using the Red Sea, yes, to save his people, but also to show that I protect my people. I defend my people. That is the God I am. I love and I protect. He is showing people part of his character. So then the reason Israel gets kicked out of Israel is because they defiled it by their own way. And then when they went amongst the heathen, they just did what they want and they profaned his holy name. When they said to him, these are the people of Yahweh? That's what these people look like? And are gone forth out of this land? His people started to bring a reputation on God. They were profaning the name of God. So God had to say, no, I do not approve of this. And there is judgment. And then the glory of God is the reason that we need Christ. This is Paul's massive thesis on the gospel, and he says that because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and that they is us, neither were thankful, and we changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. We took the most beautiful thing in the world, and we made it like something corruptible, something empty. And we change the truth of God, into a lie. So we hurt his name. But then that's the cool thing, is that's why God sent Jesus. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or shown. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we have been justified freely by his grace. Why? To declare his righteousness, that he is righteous, not unholy, but righteous. In that he saved the people that trusted him in the Old Testament, the people that depended on him. He's saying, I didn't just let them get off free. No, I punished Jesus for them. And to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier. So the whole gospel runs around this. We have an issue of sin. And God, since he's holy and just, right, he can't deny himself. So he has to punish it. But since he's loving, he can't deny that either. And he didn't have to, but he chose to make us a picture of his holiness. of his name, how awesome he is, because he can do both. He's like, you think this is a problem? I don't. I'll send Jesus, and it'll fix the whole thing. I can be just, and I can be merciful. He thought you could do one or the other. I can do both. That's the name of our God, and that's the point. And then all throughout the New Testament, you see that we are to do things. Like in Hebrews 13:5, it says that we should not covet and that we should be content with the things that we have. Why? Because then you can boldly say that the Lord is my helper. So you can say that God is enough. And this probably was like the biggest thing that hit me is every sin issue I have is actually a glorifying God issue. So think about your guys' work or your families or your testimonies or your schools. And when you choose to be impatient, when you choose to be upset, when you choose to be prideful or selfish, when you choose to get angry, when you choose to lust, when you choose to do any of these things, you are saying to everyone that knows you're a Christian, your God's not good enough. You still choose you. So it hit me that like when I sin, I am saying that apparently my God's not good enough. I'm not hallowing his name. I'm not saying it's beautiful enough, it's amazing enough to deny myself, to deny things that everyone else would see as beautiful, to see as enjoyable. I'm saying when that's not as good as my God, because my God's name is greater. When we make those choices every single day, we are just setting God's name up on this hill, saying of how beautiful he is and how awesome it is to be a Christian. When we sacrifice our money to help other people, when we sacrifice our own security, our own comfort, our own likes, our own routines, our own time, our own energy, when we do that for other people, you're saying, my God is so worth it that I'm going to deny myself what other people believe is a right. And that all points back to the glory and holiness of God. So prayer is meant to take place under this umbrella. As we pray, this is to be our heartbeat. That every aspect of my story, that God is writing in my story, is meant to showcase, to put on a big display, his holiness, his beauty, his power, his love, and his worth. Disciples desire the visible manifestation of God in the world. When we pray, hallowed be your name, that's what we're saying. So we better make sure we mean it. So, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as earth, and so as it is in heaven. So this comes right off the heels, right? If we want the visible manifestation of the earth, we are going to live like it's going to be when Jesus comes back, when he brings the kingdom in full force, and everything is renewed, and everything is made new. We should be living, wanting to live, praying for other people, praying for ourselves, to live in a way that would match up with the way it's going to be when Jesus comes back. With the love, with the selflessness, with the compassion, with the holiness, with the righteousness, with the obedience that is going to be present when Jesus is reigning in person. The whole of the disciples' life is to be lived in reflection of what God will eventually do. So what God is going to do should be our motivation and our alignment for how we live now. So then, after these big statements, we get to verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. No, that's a much different change of pace. And I think it's just to speak of God's I'm not going to try to use that word how I want to use it. The whole part of how God cares for us. Yes, he wants his holiness to be on display. But part of that is caring for your individual needs. The word daily could mean necessary or daily. but the whole same concept is in place. Something that is necessary, what you need by day. I found it really interesting that Jewish benedictions, actually their formal prayers, request for annual provisions, so yearly. And Jesus goes countercultural and says, no, pray daily. Don't just pray for God to provide for a year and then, all right, I'm good. I can coast on my own. No. I need you today. And I need you tomorrow. And I need you the next day. And when he says bread, it just means generally food. It wasn't specifically just bread. He had in mind food in general. So what you need to survive, the needs, the health needs of your family, the frustrations that happen in your life, just the daily needs, he's saying, come to me with those. Children come for those things. They ask for everything on the plate. From the big things to the small things, they ask. So what if we kind of just see what if he doesn't? Like, I pray for needs and they don't happen. Well, first, sometimes I think, did we pray? Or did we think that I prayed about that? Or did I just expect it to happen without praying for it? Have we prayed first? And then, this request is also in view of living a disciple's life, which is not supposed to be comfortable or easy. So, in a life that calls us to deny ourselves, when we begin to really sacrifice our resources and our money and our time to give to other people, when we start being the neighbors that we're supposed to be, when we start making financial or pleasurable cuts out of our life so we can be better fit to serve Christ, and when we start spending our energy toward his purposes, so we're living this life fully for God, we will find a need to depend. That's the life that says you begin to realize what you really need. We will pray for provision because the disciple's life needs the Father. You can't be disconnected. So one, we need to redefine what a need is by bringing it to God, bring that request, and then think, okay, God, is this a real need? Do I really need this for your name to be glorified? What would I really need? And just talk to him, talk it through with him. I mean, we talk it through with other people to get a better picture of, I'm confused on this. And we kind of talk it through with God. The Holy Spirit brings Scripture in line to say, and kind of defines what a need is, sees priorities. And then two, we need to remember that hallowing his name comes first. That maybe a need needs to be deprived so that God can be seen more. Or maybe he will show that, yes, I take care of people that sacrifice for me. But either way, we need to remember that God's glory comes first. So a disciple trusts the provision of his Father, and then when we do that, we no longer have to be controlling or worrying or anxious or fretting about what we need. But all we have to do is simply humbly submit and joyfully obey. And that's it. So the recognition of God's continual presence and care is fuel for the life of the disciple. It's what makes us go forward because we know God's going to take care of me. I don't know what that's going to look like, but he's going to take care of me. So I can go forward. I can go. I can fuel up and go. So then, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And yes, we'll stop right there. So first thing that we see is it's a request, right? Which means forgiveness is not a right. It's a gift. You don't deserve to be forgiven, but we can be because of Jesus. And sensitive disciples, this is interesting, should not ask God to do something for me that I am not willing to do for others. Notice that it says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. It would be hypocritical to ask God to forgive you and then not be willing to forgive someone else. So we should think about that when we ask God to forgive us. Am I willing to forgive someone else? We ask God for provision. Am I willing to provide for someone else? We ask God to provide something that we need or to protect us. Am I willing to do that for someone else? Am I willing to go to God for something and then not willing to also return the grace that he gave me? This request shows that disciples are aware that they live in an imperfect, fallen world and that they contribute to its imperfection. If I admit that I need forgiveness, I admit that I'm part of the problem. Which kind of changes how, like, you critique things, right? So you're at work and someone's really annoying and you start just making these inside comments, or maybe you see something, maybe even at church, that really bugs you, or a person or a way they're living that really bugs you, and you begin to, like, critique, right? I do, at least. I begin to critique. But when I remember that I'm part of the problem, or I'm part of the sin problem, that they have the same sin nature I have, it makes me respond a little bit differently. It makes me go with a little bit more gentleness, a little bit more compassion, a little more sympathy, but it also makes me actually go and take care of the issue if it's a real issue. So it makes me go, but it makes me go with compassion when I realize that I'm part of the problem. And then the recognition of the need for forgiveness reflects a humility that is central to discipleship. If we are asking for forgiveness, we are admitting, God, I need forgiveness. I messed up. I sinned. And this is to be a part of our prayers. So you, yes, ask for needs, but also to reflect on, am I living how you want? How have I put myself before you today, this week? How have I chose my glory over your glory? And that this sin is not just an act against an individual. When I sin, it's not just against an individual, but it's against God. It's every sin is a God thing. Everything is against him. So it needs to be taken to him, not just others. So this prayer acknowledges God's grace, which motivates my grace to other people. So the more I pray for forgiveness for myself and reflect, it actually motivates me to help other people. And that sin is not an indifference, but it's actually an attack on God. So mature disciples start with a look at their own attitudes and behaviors first. So this is the disciples' prayer, the community prayer. This is what we're supposed to do. So then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I found this really interesting that the same type of phrase, I never connected this until I did this. Same type of phrase, Garden of Gethsemane. I said that word again. Can't say it. Anyway, when Jesus pleads with his disciples, what does he say? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And for the first time, I was like, he's repeating himself. He had already told his disciples, they asked him, how should we pray? And they said, at the end of it, he said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then 11 chapters later in Luke 22, he says, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then Matthew and Mark's account of the garden add why. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what is this prayer asking? Lead us not into temptation. Because God doesn't tempt us, right? And no, he doesn't tempt us. And it's kind of like a metaphorical kind of just idea that God keep us from sin. Okay, obviously God cannot tempt us. We know that. But saying keep me from the things that are going to make me fail because I am weak. There is a dependence here that a child knows when he needs his dad. Child knows when he needs help. And real disciples realize they need help with temptation. That every day there needs to be a begging for help. It's a plea out of the bankruptcy of their own righteousness. They know, I got nothing to offer. That if it's just me out there today, I'm losing. I need you. And if that's not part of our prayer, not just for physical need, but for spiritual need, we are in danger. One of the primary attitudes of this prayer is understanding that there is no human way I can endure a trial or temptation without sinning. Whether it not be a temptation, maybe it's a trial. Okay, I can't endure a trial without responding the wrong way, for my sin nature to react in a bad way. I need him for that. So mature disciples are fully aware of their own inability to withstand trials and like a child cry out for their father's help. So we see that disciples, they want God to be seen, and they live like how they want him to be seen. They are genuine as children, and then they're dependent. They ask for physical need. They ask for forgiveness, and they ask for spiritual help and power and protection. So we see a genuine child and a dependent child. So then we see the heat of prayer. So very quickly, this is a really interesting parable that I found really interesting, kind of understood it for the first time. So this is the classic story of the man who receives a friend at night, goes to his other friend, knocks on the door, he's like, I'm already in bed and my kid's already asleep and please don't bother me. And it's like, he wouldn't have gotten up even if he was a friend. But because he kept banging on the door, he got up and gave him bread. And you're like, all right. And with parables, it's important to not over pick out spots like, okay, this represents this and this represents this, and I bet that, like, that's dangerous. Because if we do that, then we make God to be an annoyed person that we come to, and that is just not the case. We know that from other scripture, God is not annoyed, but actually, and the whole point of this whole passage is that he wants us to come. The point here is how. How are we supposed to come? So, a little cultural background that helps. Food was prepared daily because they didn't have preservatives. So, when this guy comes at midnight, if he's out of food, he's out of food. Like, he's done. He's not making any more. Like, he needs food. Second, Palestine was very hospitable. Like, it was like one of their highest virtues was to be hospitable. If a traveler came to you, part of the problem was the inns and the taverns, horrible reputation. Like, robbers and immoral and all these things were in those. So if you traveled through, you didn't stay in inns and taverns. And that's why Mary and Joseph, it's even more that they had to go to an inn, and even that they could not get into. That's a side note, probably. Anyway, they were very hospitable. They let people into their home. So when this man comes to the man at midnight and says, I need a place to stay, he says, okay. And then he realizes, I have to help him. Like, by my culture, like, this is my pride. Like, if I turn him away, that's a shame. I have to feed him and help him. But I don't have any bread. I have a problem. I don't have bread, but I have to help him. So Jesus is putting the listeners in this quandary. He's putting us as people that are praying in this spot. So what does he do? He goes to his neighbor. So the third cultural note that's helpful is Palestine homes usually only had one room. So all of you that have had young children, and when they go to bed at night, you don't want them to get up again because that's a lot of work. And I've lived with a family with kids all spring. And when I would not be there, I would visit Andrea and Ethan, and then they had kids. So I've been around like 6 to 1-year-olds a long time, and I realized that, you know, you really value the time they're asleep. Sounds horrible, but you do. It's true. When we were on Christmas vacation, and like I think I saw Andrea, like the Andrea that I know, for the first time, when we put all the kids to bed, and then we ate dinner. And I was like, oh, my sister. Hello. Nice to meet you. She's totally different, right? So we value those times that you wouldn't want kids to wake up. So there's only one home, one room, which means everybody's sleeping in the same room. So when he says, my children are already in bed, I cannot rise and give you, he means it. Like, if I get out of bed, I gotta push Johnny out of the way and he could wake up and cry, you know? Like, he doesn't want to get up. I wouldn't want to get up either at all. Even if it's my friend. Sorry, dude. Like, no. But here comes the point of the entire little story. It says in verse 8, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. What does that mean? It means persistence. Shameless importunity means shameless, bold persistence. That dude was not going to take no for an answer. He'd wake up the whole house until he got his bread. Why was he so persistent about the bread? Because he needed it. He knew I need the bread, because he knew his responsibility. So, Jesus' point to us, when we understand our need, we are going to come with that kind of passion. That's why he says, and I say unto you, so he's turning it around, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. When you come to me passionately, and you don't take no for an answer, I need forgiveness. I need protection from sin. I need to be provided for so I can get you glory. I need you. We do that over and over and persistently. He's not going to say no. He won't. He promises. Recognition of desperate need drives desperate asking. There is a persistence to a child, right? Children don't really take no for an answer. We just keep asking and asking. Oh, they said no. I'll ask later. You know, like, no? Okay. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. You know, like, they don't stop. They just keep coming. All right. The whole hope is the end of this. The whole, if a son asks for bread, and any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, are you going to give him a serpent? He's like, all you good dads out there. Your kid wakes up and asks you for breakfast. You're not going to, you know, give him a piece of coal and kick him out of the room. Like, you're going to give your children what they need. And so he says, if an evil father, meaning a sinful, self-centered, broken father can do that, how much more? Picture what it would look like. Imagine a perfect, all-powerful, all-wise father and how he would respond to a real need. You think he's going to say yes? Yes. He says, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Interesting, he says Holy Spirit. In the Matthew version, he says good gifts, which kind of triggers the fact that the best gift we can have is his presence, is his Holy Spirit. Now, anything like me, my first thing is, that's great, but that doesn't help me. You know, like some Holy, this sounds horrible, but some Holy Spirit, like I want answers, like I want proof, you know? That's not my experience. God doesn't answer prayer like that for me. He doesn't just answer prayers. I've prayed for good things, but it feels like all I get are snakes and scorpions, right? And this is where the fight to pray like a child can be the hardest, is we become cynical. I get really cynical. I'm really bad at this. And think about children. Do children try to think conspiracy theories about why their parents said no? Or they like come up with like, there's a deeper meaning there. No, children don't do that. They're not like, they're not going to come through. No, it's not going to work. It's not going to come through. Children aren't cynical. Teenagers are cynical. College students are very cynical and very critical. Five-year-olds are not. They ask. And they expect an answer, and they expect it to be yes. Do we really expect our Heavenly Father to say yes, to give a good gift? He's giving us everything we need for life and godliness. The Holy Spirit is enough, as 2 Peter 1 says. So maybe you think, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't help for the bill that needs paying, or it doesn't help with the health problem, that doesn't help with the problem in my family right now. But doesn't it? And who's to say God's not going to answer in a different way? Who's to say he's not going to do something you don't even expect? And that's the point. Our prayer life is a life. It's a story that God is writing. And as we stay connected to God with it every single day, coming with every single need, we see him answer. We see him move around. We see him do this. We see him do that. And we see, oh my word, God is awesome. I would never have seen that coming if I wasn't praying. That's why he wants us to come. If he gave us Jesus Christ, why wouldn't he give us the best for our life? That's what Romans 8:32 is saying. So at the foundation of all discipleship is trust that God is good. Super simple answer, but God is good. So the Father desires a childlike prayer life that aims to showcase, to put on display the worthiness and beauty of God. Because if we pray like this, And we want God's glory to be seen. And we see just we're risking our lives for obedience to Christ. And people see joy and they see contentment. That points back to God. That makes God very attractive. And that looks good on his reputation. So, what does it mean to be childlike? What do we look at? Genuine? Be real? Just go to him. Just, you got something on your heart? Just talk it out with God. Just get it out. Be dependent. Ask for needs, spiritual, physical. Be there. Be persistent. Keep coming. If you see a need, desperate needs, drive desperate asking. And then be expectant. Don't be cynical. Don't think, oh, God's never going to answer. How many times has he in our lives? We look back, and I haven't even lived that long, and I've seen him answer. He will. Maybe not what we think it should look like, but he will. So, three things that I put out there, whatever the Lord spoke to your heart, one step to take. These are three simple steps, general steps. But if, I mean, take whatever step the Holy Spirit laid on your heart. But first, are you praying? That's a good start. Because, you know, some days I don't. So none of this all matters if I don't even pray. So are we praying? If you're not, that's the step we need to take tonight, to start praying. Are you recognizing real needs? Do we see real needs as needs? Are we bringing, as we bring our needs to God, do we then talk it out with him and realize that doesn't matter, that does. Your word prioritizes this, that'll fade away. And if we recognize real needs, then we're going to keep coming. We're going to be persistent. And then the overarching biggest thing is, does the glory of God shape your requests? Does it define what you want and your desires? Because that's what Jesus started with. He said, hallowed be your name right off the bat. So, Father desires a childlike prayer life that aims to showcase the worthiness of God and the beauty of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glory, and thank you that you allow us to abide.